Now, the Lord's Prayer has a phrase within it that is a dangerous phrase to pray. This morning, open to Matthew chapter 6, so we're just going to glance at the Lord's Prayer for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching many things, and he teaches about prayer, how not to pray, and then he teaches them the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. In that Lord's Prayer, in verse 12, He instructs us to specifically pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You realize that that is a dangerous prayer to pray? Because have you ever wondered how you would stand before God if He measured you specifically by that prayer? That is, the only sins He would forgive you, or the only way He would forgive you, is the measure of forgiveness that you showed to others? I think most of us would be in some deep water if that were the case. Fortunately, we know our Lord is merciful, but He calls us to forgive as He has forgiven us. You'll recall last week that we were studying what Jesus taught about confronting a brother who is in sin. In Matthew chapter 18, I encourage you to turn there. Confronting a brother who is in sin is not an easy thing. But if that brother repents, Jesus' instructions were very clear. We're to forgive that brother of the offense that they have committed against us. Well, Jesus' disciples heard what He said, and they reacted to it. It's not an easy teaching that He gives us in Matthew 18, verses 15 and 20. And the reaction we find in verse 21. If you have your Bible open, Matthew 18, verse 21 says, "Then Peter came to Jesus, and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" By the way, Peter was thinking he was pretty generous in this, because the scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis of his day said, you only need to forgive three times. After that, forget it. Three strikes, you're out, sort of thing. And that was their theology. That's what they believed and practiced. Peter thought, well, I'll double that. No, I'll even more than double that. Seven times. Being real generous, notice what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, this is a huge amount of money. We're talking about a multi-million dollar debt in our day and age, if we were to put it in our terms. He owed him 10,000 talents. Verse 25 says, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." Now, in the days of Jesus, that was legally possible. If somebody was in debt to you and they could not pay the debt, you could literally sell them as a slave, sell their wife and kids, sell their house, sell everything, and take the proceeds of that sale to reduce the debt. But the debt still existed. Even if the person has been sold as a slave, they're still in debt to you until they pay the full amount. Not like easy bankruptcy laws in our culture today that allow people to, you know, just get out of their debt without that much trouble at all. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in this parable that he tells of the unforgiving servant. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now the master knew that that was a promise that man could not fulfill. He knew that his earning ability, he knew that his bank account and all that he had would never amount to the multi-million debt that he owed. Even if he worked the rest of his life, he could never pay off this debt. Then the master, verse 27 of the servant, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Entirely forgave the debt. But that servant went out, verse 28 says, and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage, so this is about 4 months' pay. A couple thousand dollars versus a multi-million dollar debt. A couple thousand dollars here that his fellow servant owes him. Verse 28, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Just compare that with verse 26. Verse 29 and verse 26, exactly the same words. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The Apostle Peter was never one who was shy about speaking his mind. And he had an important question for the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus had taught about forgiving. He said, "What about repeat offenders? I'll forgive the guy once, twice, or even seven times. But what about if the eighth time they come to me having committed the same offense against me? Should I forgive them the eighth time?" Jesus tells him this parable to teach him a very important lesson that we need to learn when it comes to forgiving someone who has wronged us. Forgiveness, you see, is the heart of the good news. When Jesus begins to tell this parable here in verse 23, he likens it to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this king who had these debtors. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the heart of the gospel, is God forgiving us our enormous debt, which is the first point that this parable makes. Forgiving is the toughest and most costly and painful act that any of us can perform in this life. It is not easy, and forgiveness always exacts a price from us. Just like that master, when he forgave the multi-million dollar debt, he wasn't going to see his money. Oh no, he was never going to see it. It was gone. He had given it up. He had forgiven that debt completely. All of us who have truly forgiven another person know that there's a pain, there's a cost, there's a price involved on our part when we forgive those who have wronged us, when we release them from the debt that they owe to us. Forgiveness is painful, difficult, and exacting work. But consider the alternative for a moment. That is unforgiveness. Jesus says that unforgiveness will also exact a high price from us if we refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us. I read a story this week of two women. Household names, actually. You probably have heard their names. Abigail Van Buren. You probably know her better as Dear Abby. And the other one, Ann Landers. You probably know her advice column in the newspapers as well, because many of us have read those advice columns that have been published in many, many papers around the world. The thing that you may not know about these two women is that they are sisters. Actually, they're twin sisters. They grew up together, close, doing everything together. And of course, with sisters, there's always a little bit of sibling rivalry, as there was with them. So as they grew up together, those things rubbed them a long way here and there. But they seemed to get along okay. And then growing up in teenagers, they were doing things together, dating together. And it just so happened they fell in love about the same time. And so they planned a double wedding. And they did. Twin sisters getting married in a double wedding, you know, that kind of thing. But after their marriages, some sibling rivalry increased. Because, you see, Abby married into money. And all of a sudden, she was living at this lavish lifestyle that her sister Anne could not even possibly begin to afford. So there was additional tension between them, and the sibling rivalry grew as both of them began their business of writing advice columns and publishing it in paper. And then the final shoe dropped in their relationship with one another. Anne's husband had an affair, and Anne divorced her husband. The radio show was interviewing her sister, Abby. And on that news interview, Abby blamed her sister, Anne, for the divorce. She said it was her fault. She had focused too much on her career, and she let her marriage slip away in the process of that. Well, that was the final straw for Anne. She would not forgive and would not forgive her sister for publicly humiliating her that way. And so she wrote critical comments in her advice column, and then it was returned by her sister writing critical comments about each other, and the war began, and the two of them are unreconciled to this day. Two women that millions upon millions of people look to for advice cannot forgive each other. Sisters who are close as could be are now separated. And the relationship is broken because of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness exacts a very high price. And that's what this parable is teaching us, that if we choose not to forgive, we are making a deadly mistake in our life spiritually. But to understand what forgiveness is, first we need to understand what it is not. There are three things that forgiveness is not, as God's Word teaches us. First, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a decision of the heart. It's a choice of the will. We choose to forgive someone as God calls us to make that decision. You see, the unforgiving servant didn't feel like forgiving his fellow servant. And so he chose not to because he made his decision based upon his feelings. But the master said, that's completely inappropriate. The master said, I didn't feel like forgiving you, but I made a choice of my will to forgive you of your debt. You certainly could make a choice of your will to forgive your fellow servant of his debt. It's not a feeling. Secondly, forgiveness is not forgetting. Often we think that if I've forgiven someone, I'm going to forget the offense, I'm going to forget the sin, and I'm going to remember it, or I'm not going to think of it anymore. Well, forgetting is a passive action, right? Or a passive thing in which you, over time, begin to lose the memory of something. It fades. But that may take quite some time. And there may be some sins that are done against you in your lifetime that you're never going to forget. It's a memory that's burned into your cerebral cortex and it's never going to leave. What do you do about that? Well, forgiving, as we're going to see, is not forgetting. It's an active choice of what we do with the memory that we have in our mind. And we'll speak about that in a moment. The third thing that forgiving is not, is it's not excusing. When someone asks our forgiveness, says, will you forgive me? It's inappropriate to respond to them, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. Because by saying, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it, we're saying there was no actual sin, there was no actual offense committed. You really did no wrong. You couldn't help yourself. You're not to blame. I'll just excuse you from your responsibility in this matter. We see this in the headlines in our culture as more and more psychologists are trying to say that there is no guilt and nobody's to blame for any of their actions. So Andrea Yates, oh, you know, she murdered 5 kids. No, no big deal. It's really not her fault. Let's not blame her. Let's excuse her. No, Scripture never calls us to excuse someone who has committed a sin. Forgiveness is what's called for, not excusing their behavior. Rather, if someone comes confessing their sins and asking forgiveness, what we should communicate to them is this. We both know that what you did is wrong. There is no excuse for what you did. But I forgive you as God has forgiven me. Forgiveness is to release them from that debt. And that leads us to the question, well then, what are the positive side? Those are the negative. It's not feeling, it's not forgetting, it's not excusing. Instead, it's a decision to release someone from their debt. The Greek word Jesus uses here, Matthew 18:27, when he says, the master forgave him, is aphiemi. It's a term to release, to set free. It can be referred to a debt, as it is here, that someone is released from that debt. But if someone has injured you, if someone has done you wrong, in a sense they owe you something for what they have done wrong. And to forgive them is to release them from the debt that they actually owe you. It's a decision to release them from that debt. Jesus' use of this word in this parable points out it's a canceling of a debt. It's as if your mortgage company called you up and said, hey, we just canceled your debt. We know that you still owe hundreds of thousands of dollars, but that's fine. It's canceled. You don't have to pay anymore. Or your auto loan company called you up and said, hey, you remember that auto loan that you keep paying on every month? It's canceled. We know you haven't paid it up, but you're canceled. It's released. You no longer have to pay. It's a decision to release. The second thing it is a decision to give grace to someone. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In Colossians, as Paul's instructing the believers, he gives them these specific commands. Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Notice the measure with which we're to forgive one another. It's as Christ has forgiven us. as he has released us, as he has given us grace, and the term here is to give grace, to bestow favor freely, unconditionally, to give something that's not deserved. And certainly when we forgive someone, we're giving them what they do not deserve. We are challenged in this verse to forgive in that way as God forgives us, freely, with grace, and no strings attached. That's what it means to forgive. When we forgive then as God forgives, how does that look? Well, I believe there's four promises that God makes to us that we need to make to one another when we truly forgive. And those four promises are this. First of all, God makes a promise not to think about that sin. Jeremiah 31 and 34 reads, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Wait a minute. How can it be that God, who is omniscient, who knows everything, can forget something? It's not possible. He knows everything in the universe that has happened, that will happen. How can he possibly forget something? The fact of the matter is he cannot forget anything, but he chooses not to remember the wrongs that he has forgiven in our lives. When we have sinned against him and he has forgiven us of that sin, he has promised not to remember that anymore. That is, he does not bring it to mind. God makes the promise, I will not think about this sin in your life. And if we're going to forgive others the way God has forgiven us, we need to make that promise to them. I will not think about this offense. I will not dwell on it. I won't roll it over in my mind again and again and again. I think oftentimes when someone has wronged us, particularly if they've harmed us deeply and hurt us, it's like we take a mental video of that incident, recording every single detail, every single nuance of intention and emotion, and we just hit the replay button in the VCR in our mind, and again we watch it over and over and over. And that's the opposite of what God promises when he forgives us. He says, I will remember it no more. I'm not going to replay it in my mind again and again and again. The second promise that God makes to us is that he will not bring up this particular sin against us and use it against us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, love keeps no account of evil. Love keeps no account. No record book saying, well, this offense and this offense. It does not keep that. And God says he's not going to bring up that incident and use it against us. The third promise is, God says, I will not talk to others about this. Not only will he think about it himself, he's not going to tell other people about our offense. I once heard a joke about a woman who went to her pastor because she was struggling in her marriage, and the pastor asked, well, what's the biggest problem in your marriage? What's the greatest difficulty? She replied, every time we get into a conflict, my husband gets historical. And he said to her, oh, you mean hysterical? Oh, no, she says, I mean exactly what I said. Every time we get into a conflict, my husband gets historical. He remembers every single offense that I've ever committed, and when we have a conflict, he brings them all out, and I get a history lesson. That's the opposite of what God does for us. When we go to God, even if we confess the sin that we committed just hours before and we confessed it again, God doesn't get historical on us. He doesn't say, well, let me list all the times that if we have truly repented and confessed that sin, he does not bring it up. He does not use it against us or remind us of it at all. The fourth promise that God makes is that our forgiveness means that he will not allow that sin to stand between or hinder our relationship with him. When he forgives us, he restores that relationship we have with him. Often we like to forgive someone and not restore the relationship, you know? Say, well, I'll forgive you, but I really don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. I don't want to see you, I don't want to talk to you, I don't want any communication. Just get out of my life. Now just imagine if God forgave us that way, you know? I told a lie this afternoon, and, oh Lord, please forgive me. I'm wrong, I sinned, I broke your law, and I lied. I am going to change my ways. I'm going to guard my tongue from here on. You know, we pray that and say, Lord, will you please forgive? Amen. Imagine if you heard from heaven at that moment a voice saying, that's all well, fine, and good. I've forgiven your sin, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. Don't pray to me again. Don't read my love letter, the Bible. And by the way, don't have anything to do with my people. Don't have any fellowship with them. Don't worship with them. I don't want to have anything to do with you ever again. God doesn't forgive us that way. No, when he forgives us, it's like the father to the prodigal son. He's outstretched arms, he grabs and hugs us and welcomes us back into relationship with him. And that's what the full realm of forgiveness should mean for us. That if we truly forgive a person, we make full promises. I will not think about this incident any longer. I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident, nor will I allow this to stand between us and hinder our relationship. Notice at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus makes a pretty serious statement, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow, that's big. Because as Christians, he's saying our relationship with God and how close we are in our relationship to God depends on how willing we are to forgive those who have wronged us, those who have offended us. You know, as Christians, we need to remember one thing. That we are the most forgiven people on the face of planet Earth. Think about that for a minute. When Christ died on the cross and you received him as your Savior, how many of your sins did he forgive? 10%? 20%? No. 100% of your sins. All the sins past, all the sins present, all the sins of your future, he forgave them all. We are the most forgiven people on earth, and therefore we should be the most forgiving people on earth. Those who are laden down with a burden of unforgiven sin or today on the road to hell, they need Christians who will forgive them and demonstrate to them what God is willing to do with their burden of sin if they will but come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. But you might say, it's not easy to forgive, and I agree, especially if someone has wronged you deeply. It is not easy at all. Perhaps there's even someone this morning that's come to your mind who's done you wrong, and you're thinking about, how can I'm struggling with the idea of forgiving that person. Well, there is several problems that Scripture addresses with forgiveness. The first one is, how about the consequences to the offender? If someone has sinned against me, by forgiving them, am I kind of freeing them of the consequences of their sin? Proverbs 19 and verse 19, let me just read it to you. It says, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. That is, there's going to be consequences that come upon him. For if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Proverbs 19:19 is basically saying, when you forgive someone, the consequences that their sin brings upon them are not something you should rescue them from. Those consequences are going to accomplish God's work in their life. We know that from studying all of the Bible. For example, our youth group has been studying the Pentateuch, and as we study the Exodus, we discover the people of God wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Why did they wander in the wilderness for 40 years instead of going to the promised land? They wandered for 40 years because they disobeyed God. They rebelled against what God told them to do, enter in. And instead they said, no, we're not going to do that. God said, fine, I forgive your sin. He specifically said, I forgive your sin of rebellion against me, but there are consequences. And the consequences is everybody 20 years old and older is going to wander in the wilderness until you're all dead, except Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two that are going to enter the promised land of that generation. There were consequences to the sin that they had committed, even though the sin was forgiven. Or consider King David. We know he committed the sin of adultery, and then he committed the sin of murder. Terrible sins against God and against God's people. And when Nathan confronted him and he repented and confessed his sin, Nathan said, God has forgiven you your sin. But David, there's going to be some consequences in your life. The sword is not going to leave your house, and so on. And we see the terrible consequences immediately began to happen in David's life. The baby that was born as a result of that illegitimate union died just a few days after birth. One of David's sons raped a stepsister, another of David's daughters. And then that son who committed that crime was killed by Absalom, another of David's brothers who was a blood brother to the sister who was raped, killed that brother. And then fled for his life and later came back, and there was all sorts of tension in the kingdom of David. And the result was that Absalom started a revolution and he overthrew King David, his own son, against his father. And he set himself up as king. In the war that proceeded to retake the throne, Absalom, David's son, was killed. All of these things happened, and David knew they happened as a consequence of his sin. Why does God allow consequences when he's forgiven us? There's one reason, and that is discipline. God uses the consequences of sin in our life to teach us the high price of sin, that it's not worth it. You look at David's life and you read the rest of his life, and David never again committed adultery. David never again committed murder. He was very, very careful. because he saw the pain and the huge consequences, and he did not want to go through that again. God allows those consequences to turn us away from sin. Someone has rightly quipped, if you don't learn from your mistakes, there's no sense in making them. I think that's wise. That if we're learning, repenting from our mistakes, God can teach us and instruct us in his truth. Well, the second problem of forgiveness is the repentance of the offender. Should I forgive someone if they have not repented? Turn to Luke chapter 17, where Jesus answers this question for his disciples. Luke 17 and verses 3 and 4. He's dealing with a very similar set of questions from his disciples. And in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 17, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." You see, biblically, repentance should always precede forgiveness. And so, in a sense, the four promises we talked about cannot be made to someone who has not repented. If a person has not repented, we cannot promise not to bring up this incident and use it against them. We cannot promise not to talk about this incident with other people. We cannot promise to not allow this sin to be a hindrance in our relationship. As we studied last week, if a brother is caught in a sin and a trespass, we who are spiritual seek to restore them. And the process of restoration may involve more than a one-to-one. It may involve another person or two people or even a whole church to bring someone to repentance. So repentance is the key. However, the first promise, even though we can't promise that person to forgive them fully, I think it is wise for us to make the first promise that I will not dwell upon this incident. I'm not going to replay it in my mind and become bitter and resentful as a result of that. Because if we choose to replay it again and again, we can almost be sure that the result in our heart will be a root of bitterness that begins to grow and begins to lead us away from obedience to Christ. Repentance is a key. We need a person to come to repentance for us to forgive them. The other question regarding a problem of forgiveness is, can we withhold forgiveness pending future behavior? Now think about how God forgives us. When God forgives us of our sin, does he say, "I'm going to wait a year and see if you tell a lie again in this year, and if you don't tell any lies, then I'm going to forgive you"? No, he doesn't do that at all. He forgives us even as Jesus says, if we came to him 7 times in the same day having committed the same sin, and we repent of that sin and ask his forgiveness, he forgives us. And we are to forgive likewise. It is not appropriate to say, "I'm going to wait to see what your future behavior is, and if you really change, then I will forgive you." No, if there's repentance on the person's heart, we can detect that repentance, then we are to forgive them. But how about if we don't feel like forgiving them? Well, Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 is addressing that very thing. You see, oftentimes we're focused on the offense of that person against us. And Jesus says we shouldn't be so focused on that offense, the little amount that they have done against us. Rather, we should focus on the huge amount of our sins that we have committed against God. And if we look at the huge amount of our sins against God, multi-million dollar debt compared to a few thousand dollars over here, we'll see that, wait a minute, there's no reason I should withhold forgiveness when God has forgiven me this huge amount of my sins. But it's not easy to forgive. And to completely forgive someone, we really need to draw on God's strength. We cannot do it in our own power. Many of you know of the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. In World War II, living in Holland, they were hiding Jews in their home, protecting them from the Nazis. And when the Nazis discovered that they were doing this, not only did they take all the Jews in their home, but then they took the entire family. Took them to the concentration camp of Ravensbrück, where all of them died except Corrie. After World War II was over, Corrie began to minister and tell her story and tell people what God had taught her. She mentions one church service in Munich. She says, "I saw him, the former SS man who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, and Betsy," that's her sister, "Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed all my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry and vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me forgive him." I tried to smile, but no warmth or charity came to my heart. I felt nothing. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along down my arm, and through my hand flowed an electric current. And while my heart sprang with a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him, our Lord. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with that command, the love itself. Corey understood that to forgive, often we have to draw on God's strength, on his power, to be able to obey him and to forgive those, particularly when someone has injured us and hurt us deeply. Not only do we need to draw on God's strength, we need to obey what God's word says about putting off the old and putting on the new. You see, one of the problems with forgiving another person is that we need to replace our thinking about that person, what we say about that person, how we act towards that person. When we forgive them, we need to change the pattern of thought. And really, the only way to do that is to replace the patterns we have established before we've forgiven them, thinking about their offense, thinking about their character flaws and those sort of things. We need to replace that with thinking about what good we see in them. The Apostle Paul instructed the Philippians in Philippians 4, "Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is noble," and so on. Think on these things. We need to think about this person in a new light, and then we need to speak about them to them. We need to praise and encourage them whenever we can. When we speak about them to other people, we need to likewise speak in good and positive and encouraging ways about them. And of course, if we're thinking about them as forgiven, speaking about them as reconciled to us, then our actions will follow. We will demonstrate in what we do that we have forgiven them and that there is reconciliation with that person. And then finally, we need to pray for the one who has wronged us. I know that in my own life, I've found that the more I pray for somebody who I'm struggling with forgiving, the more I pray for them, for God's blessing in their life, for spiritual growth, for Christ-likeness, for the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in their life. The more I pray for them, the more my thinking and speaking and ultimately acting is changed in regard to them. Thomas Edison, the famous inventor, apparently understood this replacement thinking and acting principle that was evident in some of the things that took place this past in his work. This past Thanksgiving, our family had the opportunity to visit his workshop and his laboratories up in Edison, New Jersey. And there's a fascinating story that comes out of that about the invention of the light bulb. It took an enormous amount of work. And when he and his staff were manufacturing a single bulb, it would take them hundreds of man hours to manufacture one single incandescent bulb. One day, after a long time finishing a bulb, he handed the bulb to a young errand boy, and he asked him to take it upstairs to the testing room. As the boy turned and started up the stairs, he stumbled and fell, and he dropped the bulb. And of course, the bulb shattered into a thousand pieces on the steps. Amazing, because everybody gasped that saw this. Amazing, instead of rebuking the boy, as everyone expected, Edison reassured him. And then he turned to his staff and he told them, "Start working again on another bulb." When that bulb was completed, quite some time later, Edison demonstrated the reality of his forgiveness in the most powerful way possible. He walked over to that same errand boy, and he handed him the new light bulb. And he said, "Please take this up to the testing room." Imagine how that boy must have felt. He knew he didn't deserve to be trusted with this great responsibility again. Yet here it was, being offered to him as though nothing had ever happened at all. Nothing could have restored that young boy to the team more clearly, more quickly, and more fully than Edison's demonstration of forgiveness. Has God forgive us completely, entirely? When he forgives us, he makes those four commitments that we've spoken of. First of all, not to think about our sin, not to think about the incident once again, not to bring up the incident and use it against us, not to speak to other people about it, and not to allow that sin, that offense, to hinder our relationship with him. Those are the four promises that God calls us to make. That's how God forgives us. And as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, so we must forgive one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the commands in your word, we see that for the Christian, it's not an option to be unforgiving. And we confess, Father, that it is difficult to forgive. And many times we don't find it in ourselves to forgive. So we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would manufacture the fruit of your Spirit in our lives so that we might forgive others even as you have forgiven us, that we might be peacemakers who bring healing and restoration to broken relationships in our own lives as well as in the lives of others, so that we might experience the blessing that you promised. Blessed are the peacemakers. Father, we ask these things in the name of your dear Son, who paid that unimaginable price to purchase our forgiveness when he died for us on the cross. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.